Well, I'm so pleased they sang that song because we sang it practically every other day in Kenya. That's one of their favorites. You haven't heard singing until you hear Africans sing and sing in Swahili. If any of you have Henry, if you're on Henry's Facebook page, Henry, I think, daily threw up photos and videos, and a lot of them were of them singing. So you're in for a treat if you want to go hear them sing. But that was one of their favorite songs, and we end up, I at least, humming it all day long. So that was a nice touch just to have that just now. If you've got your Bible this morning, we're not going to return to Hebrews. Just want to do a little bit something different. We will resume Hebrews next week, but this morning I want you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Psalm 15, and I just want to immediately draw your attention to verse 5. Psalm 15, verse 5 reads, "He who does these things will never be shaken or never be moved." If you just happen to have a Bible and you open it up, close your eyes, open it up, and pointed your finger down at a particular passage and opened up your eyes, and it was Psalm 15, verse 5, that would certainly pull you up. It pulled me up when I actually did that one time, not in the exaggerated sense of closing my eyes and opening up the Bible, but one day I did. I opened up the Bible and just verse 5 was the first verse that I saw, and it just pulled me up short. And as you read it, it should pull you up short. I mean, who here doesn't want not to be shaken? Who here doesn't want to be moved? Who wants to hear, in other words, to be steadfast and stable, immovable? Now, after all, we live in a very unstable world, don't we? There's fickleness all around us. There's fickleness in our heart. There's fickleness in the people all around us. There's anxieties all around us. There's fears coming at us at every corner. I mean, here we are in 2019. We've got an election coming in a few weeks, and we're all a bit nervous, perhaps. We worry about our religious freedom. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our health. We worry about our finances. We worry about our kids. We still worry about terrorist attacks, perhaps. And the list goes on. And I understand that that affects us. Anxiety affects us. Worry affects us. It loosens our footing. It creates uncertainty. It creates doubt. And if there's anything that I want to be, and I trust that you want to be as well, is I don't want to feel like that. I don't want to be like that. I want to be immovable. I want to be steadfast. Question then is, how do we get there? After all, I mean, who do you know that is immovable? I mean, who do we look to? Is there anybody we can copy? Anybody we can model? Who do you know that is stable and steadfast? And in fact, by the way, the will not there has the in the Hebrew has the force and sense of never. It's emphatic. I mean, you could read it. He who never does these things shall never be moved. Again, it's emphatic. So this should pique your interest. It should pique everybody's interest. How do we get to this point here at the end of verse 5? How do we get to a point that he shall never be moved to eternity? I mean, again, that's how you would read it literally. He shall never be moved forever. Not just now, not just tomorrow, but all his days, even to the point that he gets to heaven. How do you get there? The one who does these things shall never, ever be moved. That's about as literal as you can get. The one who does these things shall never, ever be shaken. It's not a maybe, it's not a possibility, but it's a never, ever. And in fact, you add to that that the verb there is in the passive, which means that someone outside of this person is making sure that he's not shaken or moved. We got to add that, just so you know. This person is never, ever shaken, but the reason why he's never, ever shaken is somebody outside of him is making sure he's never, ever shaken. That's good. So the point is, this person is not making himself immovable. Someone else is. And in other words, he is never ever being moved, but that's because someone is making sure that he is never ever being moved. You got that? Let me say that again. He is never ever being moved, this particular person, but that's because someone is making sure that he is never ever being moved. And we can all guess who that is, right? I mean, the overall feeling, and if I can put it that way, a feeling, and you notice that the writer here is David, but we can sense that David is conjuring up here and wanting to encourage all of us as a feeling of stability, steadfastness, security, permanence, assurity, assurance, certainty. And in fact, there's a number of ways you could translate this. You could translate it, he who does these things will never be disturbed. Or he who does these things will never, ever stagger. Or he who does these things will never, ever be removed. Or he who does these things will never, ever be uprooted. Or he who does these things will never, ever fall into decay. Or he who does these things will never slide. And I like this one. He who does these things will never, ever slip. And the reason why I like this is because the same word here in Psalm 15 is used in Deuteronomy 32, 35. And if you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards, he preached a very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. And in that, in Deuteronomy 32, 35 reads, vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot being the wicked foot, they shall slip. Same word there. The wicked shall slip, for the day of his calamity is at hand. And if you compare Deuteronomy 32 to Psalm 15, the point is that the wicked will slip. The wicked are on shaky ground. They are movable. They're, in fact, movable at any moment. That was Jonathan Edwards' point. They could slip. They could slide at any time. And what holds them back from doing so, and this is what Edwards said, was the mere pleasure of God. The sheer pleasure of God's goodness. Some of you might remember that sermon. And maybe they're not going to slip today, but one day they will slip. The wicked will slip one day. They will slide, and they'll slide right into destruction. But David here, and this is the contrast with Deuteronomy 32, David here says that the one who does these things will never, ever slip. They'll never slide. Which begs the question, slip or slide from what? Right? Slip or slide from what? And shaken from what? And movable from what? I mean, whatever David is talking about here, I want it. I want this. I want certainty. I want stability. I want, you could say, consistency. Whatever it is, fickleness and capriciousness is not the commendation here or the conclusion. It's certainly not the conclusion I want in my life. I don't want my life to be marked by fickleness. I don't want my life to be marked by instability. I'm assuming you don't want that either. Assuming you want certainty. I think we all as Christians want assurance. I think we all want to be immovable, steadfast, and as Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So a number of questions comes to us as we start looking at this psalm, and one of them is, well, what is David's overall concern here? What is he talking about? Well, let's go up to verse 1 and start answering this. Now, verse 1, in a sense, gives us the context. He asks this question, O Lord, and you can see it's all capital, so it's O Yahweh. This is the covenantal name of God. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell in your holy hill? And if you know anything about Hebrew parallelism, both of those lines are saying the same thing. Your tent and your holy hill are saying the same thing, and abiding and dwelling is saying the same thing. It's just two questions that are getting to the same point. And what he's talking about here, he's talking about admittance into where? What's on the holy hill? Well, the tent's on the holy hill, and what's the tent? It's the tabernacle, the temple, ultimately. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about living in God's house. I mean, there it is. He says, Lord, you're there. This is your house. I look up to the holy hill. I see your house. And, I mean, you're God. You're the thrice holy God. You're not in the outer court. You're not in the inner court, but you're in the holy of holies. You're sitting upon the mercy seat. We can see the glory cloud shining, as it were, out of the temple. And all of us Israelites, I mean, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, we come to this tabernacle. We come, we offer up offerings, we offer up sacrifices, we offer up prayers. But the question is, well, who really belongs there? I mean, just because we're Israelites, do we belong there? I mean, who can say this is my house too? I mean, this is your house, but can I say this is my house too? Again, who really is the permanent, immovable, unshaken, and steadfast resident of your holy house? Who really belongs there? So that's the connection, by the way, of verse 1 to verse 5. David is concerned here, not just for God's holiness, but for God's people and their salvation, if not their sanctification. And by the way, just as a footnote, you remember this is David's concern throughout almost all the Psalms that he writes. I mean, there's 150 Psalms in the one book of the Psalter, and David wrote many of them. And David being the shepherd of Israel, David being the king of Israel who desires that his people obey God, obey his law, he puts the law, as it were, into song as a way to remind them so that they can remember who God is and what he's done, and because of that, they would obey him. And there's different types of psalms. There's praises, there's prayers, there's laments. Now, this one just says a psalm of David, right? I mean, if you go to Psalm 16, it says a miktam of David. Psalm 17 says a prayer of David. And Psalm 18, I'm looking at the superscription here, it says a little bit more. But you go back to Psalm 15, all it says is it's a psalm of David. A psalm is really a psalm because the Hebrew has the idea of something played. This was a piece of literature that was played to music. A psalm is based upon the Hebrew idea of playing something, plucking the strings, to be specific, if you want to know that. So these five verses were played to an instrument and sung. And again, the point was, when you play something to music, you kind of remember it better, right? When there's poetry and there's meter and there's rhyme, maybe, in fact, in some cases... it's easy to remember. And this was David's point. He wants them to remember it in order for them to obey. Now, as we get into Psalm 15, you could actually describe this as a wisdom psalm. He's offering wisdom here. He's offering instruction. This is a didactic psalm. He's trying to help the people of God. And saying that, then, you could say this is a mini sermon. I mean, just in five verses. This is a very short sermon, but it's full of truth. And this is what David does. He's taking truth and he's putting it to music so they can sing. And he's taking doctrine and putting it to meter and sound bites. Again, all for the purpose of memory, in order for them to understand wisdom. This is put to music for them to learn. So this is Psalm 15. And it's very relevant. Obviously, it was relevant to the time when he composed it for the people, and it's very relevant even for us today. Because the issues of that day is very similar to this day. I mean, really, nothing ever changes. I mean, that's Solomon, right? Everything that's happened under the sun just keeps coming round and round and round. There's nothing new. There was instability in his day. There's instability in our day. There's uncertainty in his day, and there's uncertainty in our day. There's anxiousness in his day, and there's anxiousness in our day. And the upshot of it all is, like them and like us, we want assurance. We want some kind of security. But especially eternal security. Eternal assurance. I mean, after all, when you look at verse 1 again, the word there, dwell, has the sense of eternal permanence or permanent dwelling. Hence why you come down to verse 5, it says, having never been moved. Those who do these things will never be moved. Moved from where? Moved from, go back up to verse 1, the house of God. In other words, if you do these things, you will never be shaken or moved out of his house. You will be in the house of God forever. That is to say, you'll have eternal security. You'll have that assurance. So obviously the question is, well, what are those things? What are those things? I mean, whatever it is going on in the world, really, at the end of the day, doesn't matter. Because whatever happens and God is in control, So you could say in one sense that if you're dwelling in God's house, you're permanent in God's house, and you understand that eternal security and you have that assurance, that becomes the steadfastness and assurance, not just eternally, but temporarily as well. In other words, if you understand that you are eternally saved, and the Spirit of God has taught you that, and that your spirit matches with God's spirit, that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, that you are truly God's, Romans 8:16, and you have that assurance that the worst thing in life is actually the best thing in life. And what's the worst thing in life? Somebody could kill you, right? But actually, that's the best thing because you're immediately in the presence of God. So if you understand that you are eternally secure in the house of God, then it doesn't matter what happens temporarily in our dwelling here on earth. That's the application, if you will, to the psalm. That's where you get the stability. That's where you get the steadfastness now. You get the steadfastness now when you know you have the steadfastness in the future. I mean, nothing should move us if we're Christians. And nothing should move us because we are safe and secure in God's house forever. I mean, you think about it. You're not putting any stock into this life and its stuff now. I mean, you look at your job. You look at your health. You look at your car. You look at your house. 100 years from now, you're not going to be around. Maybe 10 years from now, that house might not be around. 10 years from now, that car might not be around. The certainty and security you should be concerned with is obviously those eternal things, not the things here on earth. And here's David, a true shepherd, a man after God's heart. And this is his concern for the people of God. This is the concern for any shepherd. We want to make sure that you understand what you're putting stock in. You're not putting stock into the temporal things here on earth. You're putting stock into the things of eternity. We're concerned that you are immovable, steadfast in the house of God. And so in that sense, when we come back down to verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. Again, the question is, well, what things? You say, I desire to be immovable and steadfast. I want to have that eternal security. I want to dwell in the house of God forever. Now, how do I get there? Well, David here gives us, you could say, as a checklist of those things to make sure we're getting there. You could say this is a self-examination. A number of times I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress to the folks in Kenya. Some of them haven't read it, some did. And I know we went through Pilgrim's Progress some time ago, and I would encourage you to keep reading it. But that there's part there that when Christian came to Palace Beautiful, there was a man there at the door called Watchful. Remember Watchful? And Watchful basically tests Christian, gives him a series of tests. He investigates him, examines him, if you will, to make sure that he is, in fact, a true Christian. And that's part of the shepherd's role. That's part of what David is doing here. He wants to make sure that if they're going to have that certainty, they better make sure that they're a Christian. They better make sure that they do belong in the house of the Lord. And so that's what these things are. When you look at the bottom of verse 5, he who does these things shall never, ever, forever be moved. Well, what are those things? Those things you could say is a checklist. A number of tests to see if they truly belong in God's house with God's people. I mean, after all, just because you go to church isn't the test. Just because you come and sing and put money in the offering, that's not the test. I mean, that's all good and well, but that's not the test. Anybody can do that. Anybody can dress up and come to church and sit in a seat and put money in, and you can look like you're interested. And you can look like you're hearing, and it can go in through ear and out the other. And remember what James says in James 1, I think it's verse 22. He says, be doers of the word and not merely hearers. That is, there has to be an application to what you hear. Just don't come and sit in the back and be one of those who takes a class and audit it, because that's what the word there means, hearing. You ever done that? I've never done that. I mean, I don't know what the point is of taking a class without taking the class, but some do. Some take the class because all they want is the information, but they can't be bothered taking the assessment. That's an auditor, right? That's what James says. Don't be an auditor. Don't be a hearer only, but be a doer. Obey. Obedience ultimately is the test. And we'll see that in these things that David is talking about here. So what are these things? Well, between the question of verse 1 and the person left standing in verse 5, David marks out a few characteristics, a number of traits to make sure that you are, in fact, belong in the house of God eternally, that you are, in fact, dwelling. And when you look at a commentary on the Psalms, they all debate and discuss how many actually are here. Some say 10, some say 6, some say 12. I came up with 11, all right? And I want to walk through these with you now. But David here gives us 11 characteristics of the immovable, eternally stable, and secure, and we'll use the New Testament language, Christian. 11 characteristics, 11 traits. When you walk through these 11, and this is, as I said, a bit of a self-examination this morning, you need to be asking yourself, is this true of me? Is this true of me? Is this true of me? Because David says, if this is true of you, again, he who does these things shall never, ever be moved. So let's briefly walk through them. The first one here I have is integrity. Integrity. Look at verse 2. He who walks uprightly. That's the New King James. The New American Standard says, he who walks with integrity. This is the first characteristic. This is the first trait of someone who belongs in the house of God eternally. The unshakable exhibit integrity. They display integrity. In fact, some of your translations might have blameless. And so with that, you could say that the idea is consistency or perfection, above reproach. There's a number of ways you could define this. But the point is, your integrity. You're a person of integrity. You're a person without spot. You're a person without stain. You're above reproach. In other words, what he is at church, he's at home. He's at work. There's no hypocrisy. There's no hidden life of shame. There's just integrity. What you see is what you get, and that's what he is everywhere he goes. It's easy to put a mask on. It's easy to put a mask on when you come to church. It's easy to put a mask on when you're amongst your so-called Christian friends. But remember what John Owen said, what you are alone is what you are, and that's all. So if you are somebody else alone in your room to what you are amongst Christian friends, that's not integrity, that's hypocrisy. And he says here, he who walks, of course, conveys a way of life, right? Somebody that walks, this is the way he is. This is his behavior. This is his conduct. So you could say not only does he love integrity, but he lives integrity. His life is full of integrity. Now, of course, this is David, and he didn't always practice what he preached, but he certainly loved it. He loved integrity. Over in Psalm 101, verse 2, he says, I will behave wisely in a, same word here, perfect way, a blameless way. In Psalm 101, again, in verse 6, he says, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. And you say, who's that? Well, they are those who walk in a perfect way. They shall serve me. He loved integrity. He walked in integrity. He desired to walk in integrity. He loved people that walked in integrity. He wanted to surround himself with people that were men and women of integrity. In the New Testament, the word integrity has the idea of without wax. You ever heard that term before? Without wax. That is, in the Greek-Roman world, they would build statues. And, you know, statues out of the clay or the stone, the rock. And you build this beautiful, and you've seen them. We still have them to this day. But some of them break off. Well, can't make a whole nother statue, so they would, and they don't have glue, so what do you do to stick the arm back on or the foot back on? Well, you would use wax. You would use wax, and that would be the sticking element. And a statue without wax means it was a statue with integrity. There was no flaw in it. A statue with wax, of course, was not full of integrity in the sense that there was something that was wrong with it. And the apostles, at least Apostle Paul, would use that to say that's what we should be. We shouldn't be men of, and women of wax. We should be full of integrity. So that's the first characteristic, David says here. We need to have integrity. We also said something else, and here's point number two. Here's a second trait of those who are never shaken. Not only does the unshakable and immovable have integrity, but they also have morality. Morality. Back to verse 2. He says, just simply, he works or he does righteousness. He works or does righteousness. What's righteousness? Well, what's right? Well, what's right is what the Bible says is right. God is the author of right. Again, we're back to the issue of the test of true salvation is obedience. He works or does righteousness. And by the way, you notice the progression here? He says walks and then works. And what's the next word? Speaks. He walks. This is the man and woman of God. He walks in integrity. He works righteousness. And then he speaks a certain way. And we'll get to that in verse 3. And with that, David is covering all aspects of life. But in this second line, the issue is morality. He does what is right. He does righteousness. He loves righteousness. Obviously opposed to what is wrong. If you go over to Psalm 14, look at verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? What do evildoers do? They do evil. Evildoers do evil. The unshakable do good. They do righteousness, David says. And by the way, the force of the verb here is that he or she is actively, consistently engaged in doing righteousness. This is a pattern of their life. As John says, they practice righteousness. It's not the perfection, because we know we're not perfect. And you hear me say it all the time. It's not the perfection, but it is the direction. The overall picture of our lives is that we are men and women of integrity, and we are men and women of morality. That should be the pattern of our lives. And not just those two. Let's go to the last line of verse 2. Here's point number 3. David says, he speaks truth in his heart. He speaks truth in his heart. Now, you might expect David to say, he speaks truth with his lips. I mean, that's what we do our speaking with, right? We speak with our lips. So how come it's not saying he speaks truth with his lips? No, he says he speaks with his heart. And that's why I read you Matthew 5. Because if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, the whole Sermon on the Mount is about the heart, right? It's not about external. You know, you've heard it said of old, blah, 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 and the scribes and Pharisees got it wrong because they were trying to say, well, you get into the kingdom of God by doing external works, right? I mean, people still say that today. You know that. We had a conference on Reformation in Kenya, and the whole time we were discussing the Reformation 500 years ago and why Martin Luther and John Calvin and everybody else had a break from the Roman Catholic Church, because salvation to the Roman Catholic Church then, and even salvation today to the Roman Catholic Church, is not salvation by grace alone or faith alone. It's faith plus works and grace plus works. There's only two religions in the world. You understand that, right? There's the religion of human accomplishment, and that's everything outside of biblical Christianity, whether it's Hinduism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, you know, all the isms, schisms, spasms that are out there, whatever you want to call it. It's the religion of human achievement. I got to work my way up to God. I'm doing my best. You have conversations like that with some of your non-believing friends. I mean, I heard Bill and Henry going around Kenya talking to particular people, and the common thing, well, I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best. I hope God takes what I'm doing. Biblical religion is divine accomplishment. It's all by God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And David understood that. He actually wrote that in Psalm 3:8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He understood the depravity of man. He understood the nature of man and his inability. He understood that man couldn't save himself. That's in all the Psalms. And that's what Paul picks up in Psalm 3, right? No one does good. No, not even one. And you know that list of Old Testament quotes he uses in 3 as he begins his gospel there in Romans. And this comes out here. He speaks truth in his heart. The issue is the heart. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of the man that defiles him. The heart is the issue. The issue of the heart is the issue of the heart. Right? Our heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying his heart's got to be pure. In fact, I read that in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who are what? Pure in heart, for they shall see God. You can't see God unless your heart's pure. Now, he speaks truth in his heart, and I call this purity, because those who are permanent in God's house display purity. Yeah, they display integrity, they display morality, and they display purity. I mean, literally, he speaks from his heart. That's how you could translate it. He speaks truth from his heart. His heart is pure. That's all that's coming out of his mouth and with his lips is from his heart and is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. And you go, I won't have you turn to many passages, but just go back a page to Psalm 2. Here's the antithesis to this in Psalm 2, verse 2. They, this is the evil ones, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. They don't have purity in their hearts. They have evil in their hearts. They have flattery in their hearts. They have self in their hearts. That's not the eternal, stable one. So purity is a characteristic of those who are saved. Let's move on to number four. Number four, we'll call this person trustworthy. Trustworthy if you're taking notes. Look at verse 3. He never, and I'm just changing the translations just to get the force here. It's not a possibility, but this is a factual negative. He never slanders with his tongue. He never backbites, you could say. He never gossips. He never lies. He never deceives. He's trustworthy. Now, if he's got a pure heart, then you wouldn't expect any of that. If he has a pure heart, you wouldn't expect slander or backbiting or gossiping or lying or deceiving. That's why I say he's trustworthy. He's marked by purity and he's marked by trustworthy. He loves the truth. That's my point. He loves the truth. He believes the truth. He obeys the truth and he speaks the truth. You got that? In a word, he's a truth teller. Truth teller. By the way, the literal Hebrew here I love. You could read it this way. He never trips over his tongue. Here's a word picture for you. He never trips over his tongue. It's translated as slander, but that's what somebody that slander does. He trips over his tongue. He's stumbling over his tongue because he's not speaking the truth. So trustworthy. Integrity, morality, purity. Let me give you a fifth characteristic here that David mentions. Back to verse 3. We'll call this charity. Charity. David says here, he never does evil to his neighbor. He never does evil to his neighbor. Literally, you could read it as no harm ever comes to those around him. That's why I say it's charity. He's other words might come to your mind. He's full of compassion. He's full of mercy, full of love, full of peace. Literally, he bears the reproach. You won't find him slandering, just to follow up the last verse. You won't find him shaming somebody. You won't find him harassing someone. No. He has nothing but pity towards others. He has compassion towards others. He seeks justice and mercy to all those he comes in contact with. That's why I say charity. Charity is a good word, I think. He's charitable. And that leads to the last part of verse 3 into our sixth word. And that's loyalty. Look at the last part of verse 3. He never takes up a reproach against his friend. So he acts one way towards his neighbor, and that's charity. But when it comes to his actual friend, it's loyalty. And you see that, right? You see the change from neighbor to friend? And in one sense, it's the same idea of charity, but it's a different object. Friend here is a kinsman, someone well known to him, not just a mere acquaintance. Spiritually speaking, that's those right next to you. Those are your spiritually speaking, those are your brothers and sisters. So you walk outside to your neighbor, and your neighbor could be literal neighbor, the one living next to you. It could be your coworker, could be the student sitting next to you. And there should be a charitable spirit about you towards them. There should be a compassion, a pity about towards them in the sense that they're lost and you want to give them the gospel. But those in the church, to your Christian brothers and sisters, there should be a loyalty towards them. That's what he's saying. It should be a display of loyalty. You could translate it this way. He never stirs up trouble against his covenant friend. That's my translation. He never dumps shame upon his spiritual family. He protects one. You protect each other. In fact, we talked about that when we talked about church membership. Church membership in terms of being covenanted to one another is that you protect one another. You protect the reputation of this church and you protect the reputation of each other. And when he says he never takes up a reproach against his friend, the word there takes up means to accept, to sustain, or to stir up support. Never does that. In other words, you have loyalty. You don't participate in the slander. You don't participate in the gossip. You don't participate in the scandal. And anybody that comes to you and starts slandering, starts gossiping, you just stop them right there. You either stop them or you walk away. Because even if you're on the other end of hearing it, you're still participating. And you're not loyal. You got that? You're loyal. Not blindly, but by way of principle, right? You're loyal. Let's move on to a seventh characteristic. A seventh characteristic, and we'll call this holy. Holy. This is what the unshakable, steadfast man or woman of God in God's house should look like. They're holy or godly. And this perhaps goes without saying, but we need to say it. They're holy or godly. David says here, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. You see that? Verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Or you might have in your translation, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. And despised has the idea of you certainly don't idolize them. You don't admire them. You don't desire them. No, you despise them. Really, the point behind this is Psalm 97, verse 10, where it says, you who love the Lord hate evil. You're single-minded. You're not double-minded. Single-minded means that you love God and you love each other. So we're loyal to God and loyal to each other. And when it comes to wickedness and to the vile person, we despise them. The reprobate. Reprobate there has the idea of someone who's reprobate. The literal Hebrew has the idea of someone who rejects God's law. Someone who rejects God's law is the rejected one, and hence the translation of reprobate. And so the idea is because they reject God's law, because they reject God, you reject them. You got that? That's what it's saying. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. He hates evil. And by the way, for those who are a bit cluey, in these five verses, it is a chiasm, and I won't. If you don't know what chiasm is, I'm not going to take the time to explain it at this point. But for those who do know what a chiasm, this is at the point where the apex is in the chiasm. So when you ask the question, who is immovable, who is steadfast, who belongs in the house of the Lord forever, it's right here. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. That's where the camera is zoomed in at this point. That's the apex. That's the X point where he wants you to really make sure you get everything that before and after, but make sure you get this point. That's why I say the characteristic is holy, godly. What's someone who's holy? They love holiness. God is holy. He's thrice holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. When you become a Christian, you're cleansed, you're sanctified, and you love everything about holiness. You desire holiness. You want to be like God, so hence it's godly. This is the mark of a Christian. Someone says that they're a Christian, and they're in the world, and they watch the things of the world, and they hear the things of the world, and do the things of the world. You got to question whether they're a Christian. You're despising the one who's doing evil. And that person is a reprobate. He's a reprobate. Again, David's point here is don't have anything to do with them. I mean, it's kind of like Psalm 1. You remember Psalm 1. Don't have anything to do with those who think like the world, that act like the world, or cultivate habits like the world. Don't have anything to do with the world, period. There's a sharp line, a chasm between those, the love of God and the love of the world. And you can't have both. Right? That's 1 John. Stay away, he's saying. Don't listen to their vile and filthy music. Don't watch their vile and filthy TV shows or movies. Don't participate in their vile and filthy conversations and their even their ideas. What's your attitude towards them? David says here, despise them. Despise them. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't be attracted to them. They should be despised in your eyes. So again, the idea is holy, godly. That's how God sees them. That's how we should see them. Well, that brings us to number 8. And following that, as I said, and here's the contrast, and this is still part of the chiasm. Notice he says, but. Yes, that's the contrast. But who honors those who fear the Lord? I like that. Those who honor those. Sorry, let me read that again. But who honors those who fear the Lord? So just to get the contrast here, on one hand, you despise the reprobate. On the other hand, you honor who? The faithful. You got that? On one hand, you despise the reprobate. On the other, you honor the faithful. And therefore, we'll call this characteristic fidelity. Fidelity. Look at Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints, this is David again, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. You see he's saying the same thing here? Honor the faithful ones. Delight in the excellent ones. Delight in the saints. In other words, you know what a true mark of a Christian is? It's not just someone who loves God, but loves God's people. I mean, love all around. I mean, love is what is a fruit of the Spirit. And so there should be a love for God, a love for Christ, a love for His Word. Should a love for God's people. You want to surround yourself around God's people. Your friends should be God's people. I'm not saying you don't have unsafe friends, but the bulk of your friendships should be Christians. As I said, there should be a natural affection and love for God's people. You honor them, he says here. You respect them. You're faithful to the faithful is basically how you could translate it. To those who fear the Lord, you praise them. So again, there's a fidelity here, a faithfulness. Who are you faithful to? To those of the household of faith. Let's keep moving here. Number 9, just a couple more here. Look at the last line of verse 4, and we'll call this honesty. Last line of verse 4, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. And again, let me just point out the negative here is emphatic, never changes. He swears to his own hurt and never changes. You say, well, what is he talking about here? Well, swearing in the context here is, you know, swearing of oaths, swearing of vows, swearing of promises. And what he's saying is that this person keeps his word. This is why I call it honesty. You're honest. I mean, we already know you're pure in heart. We already know that you're a truth teller. So this is just repeating it. And it goes without saying, but you keep your word. You keep your vows. You keep your promise. And you do it. Listen, you do it even if it hurts. Even if you lose out on something. Because your word is your word. You never break your promise. You never break your word. That's why it says you never change. And it never changes. Why? Because you swore. You swore. This person knows that God takes promises and vows very seriously. Go read Ecclesiastes, I think it's 5. God takes your vows very seriously. Don't break them. Make sure your word is your word. Make sure your yes is a yes and your no is a no. I mean, in a real sense, you expect this if you're already a person of integrity. You expect this if you're a person of morality and purity and trustworthy and charity and loyalty and holy and fidelity. I mean, this is just all the outflow of something that you already are. So this is the characteristic of someone who's going to heaven. This is someone who is dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, who can? David says. Well, someone who's honest. So number 10. And these next two, it's interesting. If you look at it. These next two deal with the attitude towards money. And I'll just up front say, and by the way, you read Psalm 15, it reflects so much of the Sermon on the Mount, at least as I've been reading it. Remember Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. or vice versa, where your treasure is, there's your heart. And you see this in the next couple points here in verse 5. And verse 5 you read, he never puts out his money at interest. We'll call this generosity. This is a mark of a Christian. He's generous. You might have usury. Usury is interest. The point here is that he's not a loan shark. He's not greedy. He doesn't take advantage of the poor and needy. He's generous. People come before money. God comes before many. Sure, he lends his money. Sure, he loans his money, but it's without interest. It's without charge. I mean, how many people are enslaved to their credit cards because the banks put out interest of, I don't know, 25, 30, whatever percent it is these days? Because they're in it for the money. Right, at least so. I mean, they're a bank, they're a business. But the Christian, when he sees the need, he wants to help out his covenant brother and sister. He loans the money with the agreement that it's paid back, but he does it without any interest. He's not in it for the money. The literal Hebrew here reads, he never puts his money out with a bite. Catch that? That's the Hebrew. He never puts his money out with a bite. And that's a picture. I mean, here you have complete absence of greed, complete absence of lust, extortion, covetousness, and self-ambition. There's no bite here. Rather, he gives the money out because he's benevolent, because he's merciful, because he's faithful. So generosity. And then one last one here, number 11. And again, this is the flip side of the money issue. We'll call this impartiality. Impartiality. He never takes a bribe against the innocent. Impartiality. In other words, he can't be bought. He can't be bought. He refuses to accept any money or gift to speak against those he knows that are innocent. The courtroom is the scene here. That's the context. And the point is, he won't testify against them. He won't accept a bribe to testify against the innocent. In other words, yes, he's impartial, but behind the impartiality is that he's a truth teller. He loves the truth, and therefore he's a man or a woman of what? Justice. He's righteous. He's godly. He's pure in heart. And therefore he won't do anything that will take a bite out of somebody. He loves justice. He loves equity. So again, he's impartial. So, again, we're asking the question, how do I get to a place where I can be immovable? How do I get to a place where I'm steadfast and have that assurance that I'm going to heaven? How do I know that I am a Christian? Oh, we could have read James. James is a letter with a number of tests to see if you're a Christian. We could read 1 John. There's a number of tests where you're a Christian. We could read the Sermon on the Mount. All Jesus says there is explaining what kingdom living looks like if you're in the kingdom. The flip side of John 3, you must be born again. But it's here as well. David, this is the concern of every pastor. This is the concern of every shepherd. It should be the concern of every brother and sister that we look around and make sure that we are helping each other in the put it in the language of Pilgrim's Progress, in the pilgrimage to the celestial city. One of the things you read about in Pilgrim's Progress is how many times they came to Palace Beautiful and they would sit around and the conversations would be all about the testimonies, about how to help each other on the pilgrimage and to confront sin. So there you go. There's a number of things we could have said and grouped them maybe different, but there's 11. In just four verses, there's 11 traits and 11 characteristics that describes the eternally unmovable and the permanent unshakable. In fact, we could just add in number 12 to... Just to add it there at the end of verse 5 to say a mark of a Christian is stability. We could add that if you want, stability. But notice that it's these 11 things that make someone stable. Remember David says, he who does these things shall never be moved. You do those 11 things. If those 11 characteristics are true of you, you will be immovable. You will be steadfast. In fact, you could say that's your nature. Those 11 traits are your characteristics. Your nature is steadfast. Your nature is immovable, and that will be evident in those 11 characteristics. Stability is what he is, and those 11 is what he looks like. Integrity, morality, purity, trustworthy, charity, loyalty, holy, fidelity, honesty, generosity, impartiality. How did you do? How did you do? Did you take the test? Did you examine yourself, whether you are in the faith? Did you examine yourself if you belong and dwell and abide in the house of God? Again, it's not the perfection, but it is the direction. These traits should mark your life as an overall pattern. Because if you notice, Psalm 15 makes the inseparable connection between temple and conduct, worship and life, holy place and righteous person. It's all inseparable. You can't be something on a Sunday and somebody else Monday through Saturday. Well, let's circle back to where we began and we'll wrap this up. If you want to be immovable, you want to be unshakable, you want to be permanent and secure, both eternally and temporarily in this world, well, again, it goes without saying that those qualities, those 11, must be characteristic of your life. You must have all 11, not just 5 out of 11, not just 6 out of 11, even 10 out of 11. You must have all 11. And you say, well, where does it all begin? Well, this is Psalm 15, but there is a rhyme and reason to the Psalter. There is a rhyme and reason to how the Psalms were put together. And you can't get to Psalm 15 unless you first go through Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says you must kiss the Son, right? Remember that? Be wise, be prudent, have some discernment. You can't get to Psalm 15. You can't even ask the question unless you first kiss the Son, unless you bow to the Son. In other words, who's the Son? The Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. Trying to live Psalm 15, trying to be a person of integrity, morality, purity, trustworthy, charity, loyalty, holy, fidelity, honesty, generosity, and partiality. Trying to do that on your own, you're going to fail. You're going to need some help, though. And that help is through the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes into your life once you are born again, once you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So that's where it begins. Have you done that? Have you bowed your knee? Have you repented of your sins? Do you desire to be in the house of the Lord? Do you desire eternal salvation? Because remember, I said at the beginning, your foot won't slip if you're in the house of the Lord, but outside the house of the Lord, your foot will slip. One day, your foot will slip right into destruction. And the only thing that's holding you back from slipping this afternoon is the sheer pleasure of God. His mercy upon you at this point. His grace at this point, but His grace will run out. His mercy will run out. And one day you have to stand before Him. So make sure you kiss the Son. Make sure you bow the knee to Jesus Christ and repent and believe Him and become born again so that the Spirit of God can come into you and help you live this life, because you're not going to be able to live it on your own. Okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning where we can just open up Your Word in just a short, simple psalm, 5 verses, but full of truth, full of relevance and application to where we are, yet written so long ago, and we thank You for it. We thank You that it is a checklist, as it were, to see where we are spiritually. And Lord, as we've gone through those points, on one hand, we so desire to be like that. We want to be immovable and shakable, and we want to have those things, those 11 things, mark our lives. And yet, as we see them, we see that we fall so short. And there's areas in our lives that we need to improve on. Father, yes, we just ask that the Spirit of God would be working in each one of us, showing us where we do need the work, where we need to repent of. Perhaps we have one foot in the holy hill and one foot in the world. Maybe we're too double-minded and You've desired that we have no other gods before You and we need to be single-minded. And Father, perhaps there are here today who have no assurance, that look at those 11 traits and say, that none of that characterizes me. And Father, we ask that You would work in their hearts to reveal that perhaps they're not a Christian. Maybe they've been fooling themselves for too long. Maybe they've been resting in the fact that they dress up and come to church every Sunday. It's not about just a Sunday. It's about a life, a pattern. It's about what we love, what we hate. It's about obedience to your word. Father, be with us now and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.